saying, it's still
a little scary.
A little scary, yeah. Okay, this philosophy of religion lecture number 3. I said I wanted to cover some of the causal basis for analogy between God and creatures. If you have the textbook, if you open up to 265, I don't want to really go too far in depth into this. All I want to really, the only point I really want to make, the bottom of 265, and then he gives 5 different statements there about analogy. The analogy between the creatures or the creation and God. All I want to just, the only point I really want to make is that you can't, just because something is in creation, such as evil,
okay, look at intelligence,
you have personality, you have morality, all these exist in the universe. You also have matter. Now, not all of these can be, you can't use the principle of analogy for all of them and say, well, you can say, well, morality exists in the universe, therefore its cause, God, must be a moral being. You can do that. You can say personality exists in the universe, therefore God must be a personal being. Intelligence exists in the universe, therefore God must be an intelligent being. So the atheist would argue, well, evil exists in the universe, so using your logic, then God must be an evil being. And matter exists in the universe, therefore God must be material. And so Geisler just goes over principles on these pages, very important principles, but it's very complex in the way he explains it, why things like evil and matter can't be posited to God. One thing is that evil is not a substance. It doesn't exist on its own. It's a perversion of that which is good. Okay? So, another thing is that you can take anything that you take from the limited universe, any perfection, before you can, and obviously evil is not a perfection, it is a perversion of a perfection, that which is good. But you have to be able to posit this as God is an infinite being. You must be able to have whatever that thing is infinitely. For instance, intelligence. Since there can be such a thing as infinite intelligence, it can be posited to God. Since there can be such a thing as goodness, as infinite goodness, it can be posited to God. But you cannot have infinite evil, unlimited evil, as Aquinas argues over and over again, is nothing. Because evil is an absence of a good that should be there. If something was completely evil, it would not be in existence at all. So evil must exist in something that's good. And there's got to be some goodness that's left. Now, Aquinas has been misunderstood by a lot of Calvinist scholars. Sproul, Gerstner, and Lindsley understood, they're 3 Calvinists that understand Aquinas. Aquinas is not, in that particular passage, denying that man is by nature an evil being. Okay? All he's saying that just to exist as a being who is sinful means that you still have to have a good nature in that God created you as good. All of God's creation is good. And though now it's no longer perfect because of sin, sin has marred it, and the presence of evil is there, the fact that there anything still exists, though, it is still good, but it is marred by that which you... In other words, he's not arguing that man is perfect, or that man is as God created him to be, but what he's arguing is that man was completely evil. If he took every good, every bit of good from man, there would be nothing left. Because all evil exists as cancer. It's like cancer is eating away your body. If the cancer cells ate away your whole body, then there'd be nothing left. Okay? And so evil only exists as a parasite now, which is good. You can never have something that's infinitely evil, and therefore you can't posit it to God. Because evil exists only as a perversion of that which is good. Matter, it's impossible for something to be infinite, something infinite to be material. To be material means you've got to be limited to space. Matter has to have dimensions and be limited to space, so it can't be positive to God. But what he does here, he goes over five different principles. Read up on them when you get a chance. Number one is analogy is based in intrinsic causality. He explains it in that paragraph on page 266. It is an intrinsic relation where both God and creatures possess the perfections properly, only each according to its own mode of being. God must be good because he causes goodness. He must be existence because he causes things to exist. So in an intrinsic relationship, what he's talking about is certain effects, intrinsically are going to share that which the cause had. It's some tough stuff, and I wish he would have broken it down a little bit better. Let me see if he even mentions the opposite of intrinsic, extrinsic. When he breaks down the two of them, I believe he does it in his Introduction to Philosophy. He makes it a lot more clear. But he just gives five different pointers here. He's using Aquinas' concepts of causality too, by the way. I believe it was five different causes that he talked about, Aquinas. Efficient causality is the second thing that analogy is based on. Which is basically God causing an effect. He mentions essential, material. Yes, a lot of this stuff, I'm not going to put on a test. Read through it, but you're really going to have to do a lot more reading on it before you get a grasp of it. And it's going to take too long to really get into it. For probably one of the easiest one, it's like number five, where he mentions analogy is based on principle, not instrumental causality. He gives a real good example that makes it easy to understand. Instrumental causality is the cause uses an instrument to bring about the effect, but the instrument isn't really the ultimate cause. For instance, I use chalk to write on the board, and the chalk is the instrumental cause, but the thoughts that I put on the board reflect my mind as kind of the ultimate cause of that, rather than the thoughts that I read on the board resembling the chalk. Now the color of the words on the board will resemble the chalk, but not the thoughts and the ideas, because the thoughts and the ideas weren't in the instrument, they were in my mind. And so he talks a little bit about that, but it is really complex. But there are good reasons why we can say morality exists in the universe, therefore God is a moral being. Personality exists in the universe, therefore the cause of the universe must be a personal being. Intelligence exists in the universe, therefore God must be intelligent. However, even though evil exists in the universe, God is not necessarily evil. Even though matter exists in the universe, we know that God is not material. In fact, there's good evidence that the cause of all matter must, by definition, be immaterial. But that's all he's getting at in these two chapters, but it is not. He's definitely not trying to break it down to the second or third grade levels. What I'm getting at is really complex, and I don't want to spend a real lot of time on it. But what I want to do, you're not going to see it, you won't see it on the on the task, plastered around all over the place. So what I want to do now is discuss different world views. A lot of this information, now when we get beyond the worldviews, which includes atheism and the other non-theistic worldviews, when we get beyond that, then we're going to start talking about evidence for God, and I'd like to spend about 3 to 4 lectures on that. And that's when you really need to have your book, and we may start on that next week, so I don't know. If you don't get your book by then, let me know, and maybe I can run off a few pages, run off some copies of pages for you. But you know, 2 of you guys got the books already, right? Okay.
You haven't gotten
your book yet.
I haven't yet. Okay,
plus I haven't gotten it. Yeah. Usually I find it, they don't send me books unless I order them first. But
I'll be waiting for them to send it to me, then I'll confirm that I got it by ordering it.
You can confirm the existential cause of
it. There you go.
That's right.
But I'm waiting for that book to make a blind leap in my mailbox.
Well, there right now the order is a tabula rasa.
So. That's right. It exists only in potential realm.
Okay, I'm going to list some of these worldviews down, and then we're going to talk a little bit about each of them. And there's theism, which we're not going to talk about too much right now, but it's the view that we hold to. And it's basically the belief in, we hold the monotheism, the belief in one, that's what mono means, one personal God. Who created the universe out of nothing, okay? This personal God, by personal God doesn't mean that he has a body, it just means that he is a being that is a conscious being, a being that can have a love relationship with us, a being with an intellect that can communicate with us. But this one personal God who is the created the universe out of nothing is also immanent in the universe, but is also transcended in his relationship with the universe. Now, immanence basically means that God is involved with the universe, whereas transcendence means that God is separate from the universe. Now we're going to see some worldviews that favor immanence and reject transcendence, and other worldviews that favor transcendence and reject immanence.
Like deism, or example.
Yeah, as an example, theism accepts transcendence. God is separate from the universe, but he's not involved, but no longer performs miracles, not sustaining it in its existence. He is created to exist, set laws in motion. And so they would hold the transcendence, not immanence, whereas pantheism, God is the universe, so he's immanent with the universe, totally involved with the universe, because he is the universe, but he's not transcendent, he's not separate from it.
Is providence another word for immanent, or is that just a subcategory?
It would be one of the providence, that the way that God governs nature would be a subcategory of immanence. There's lots of ways that God is involved. For instance, that he performs miracles, that he sustains the universe in existence, that, like you mentioned, that he governs through providence, he governs the universe, that he is able to save mankind and communicate to mankind, which you can pretty much put under the topic of miracles. But even apart from miracles, God, the Bible teaches God is actively sustaining us in existence. It's like when you're looking at a mirror, your reflection in the mirror, you're causing that reflection in the mirror. But not only are you the cause of that reflection coming into the mirror in the first place, but you're the cause of that reflection remaining there. So that if you move away from the mirror, the reflection does too. It's real hard for you to prove that to yourself, though. Because there's no way for you to look in the mirror and not see a reflection unless you're looking from another angle, but whatever. Transcendence, we mean God is separate from the universe. God is not the universe. He is separate from it. He created it. He's separate from it himself. That's basically theism, a belief in one personal God who is the creator of the universe, created out of nothing. He is immanent. He is actively involved with the universe, but he is also transcendent. He is separate from the universe.
When you say governs, I'm just kind of stretching out in there, but when you say governs, are you saying that the natural laws, the like scientific laws, are actually because of God's immanence, or are you saying that, or can you still say that God set some of the things into operation and then
God doesn't have to be,
I mean, it's like the theory of gravity. When you throw a thing up, is God the one who pushes it back down?
I would say yes and no. Just in the fact that, number one, if God stopped willing the universe to exist, everything would cease to exist immediately. The scriptures, even Hebrews in chapter 1, talks about, and in Colossians 1, Jesus holding everything together. Sounds almost like they're calling Jesus gravity. And by the way, gravity, Gordon Clark does a great job on that. No scientist has ever seen it. They call it a force, but scientists will slam Christians for believing in God, but they believe in gravity, and they also believe in electrons and things they can't see. But they say, we can't see them, but we can see their effects, and so we know from their effects that they must exist as the cause of these effects. Well, it's exactly what the Christian is saying about God, I don't think that I think God setting things in motion, there is a certain truth to that within theism that would not contradict theism. At the same time, it's not to the extent that it would be in deism. In deism, God makes a machine and he just leaves it alone and it works totally on his own. In theism, he's there, and he sets it in motion, and he just by his will. But again, too, God makes this will is an eternal will, so it's not a decision that was made in the past. It's one eternal thought, so it's real hard. We're talking real analogical or anthropomorphic. But for the most part, we need to recognize, God just decided to let things go. But some guys will go so far to say, and even there, they're not trying to be taken in a wooden literal sense, but some theists will say that natural laws are the way God usually runs his universe, and miracles are the unusual way he, does a thing, does something in a unique way, But could God set something in motion? Yeah, he could. But he still has to will that it stay in motion and stuff. So he's more involved than.
Well, what brought this up was there's a physics teacher at SPU that says that the study of science is worship in itself. And I was thinking that means that when we study laws, scientific laws, were kind of like studying God in a way, or studying another.
That was science. The founders of modern science were Christians,
they were Bible believers, and they believed that since a reasonable God created the universe in a reasonable way, man, through reason, could find out about the elements of the universe in which we live. I believe it was Isaac Newton who said, defined science as thinking God's thoughts after him. And so, you know, finding God's design and everything and that type of thing. It'd be like examining a house and taking the walls apart and seeing how the carpenter really put it all together. So, and now does this particular science professor, does he believe in God's existence?
Oh, yeah. I mean,
good.
He's a Christian.
Good. That's dynamite. And then I'd say that's a beautiful statement. And because God has, I do believe, along with Aquinas, Augustine, Geisler, Moreland, Craig, that God has not only revealed himself in the Bible, but he's revealed himself in nature. And so we can see, you know, David looked up at the stars and says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now some people look at the stars and worship the stars. So as long as we don't become pantheist New Agers who worship the creation, but instead look at that and say, and just are in awe of the work of the Creator, and then that causes us to worship the Creator because of the beauty of his creation. Yeah, that's a beautiful statement. Unfortunately, I think the same statement, I wouldn't be surprised to hear the same statement from somebody like Carl Sagan, who's an atheist.
To derive Christian.
You know, yeah, who would just basically, you know, but there's someday we'll have a, man, boy, that'll be a crazy class, too. But someday we'll have a course on philosophy of science.
I would love to do that.
And I'll tell you, man, you have to make a lot of assumptions before modern science even gets started. And it is amazing. You just look at Immanuel Kant, who kind of at the climax of human philosophy, where it went rejecting all revelation from God, he ended up with a dichotomy where you had man could know reality as it appeared to us, but we had no way of knowing reality as it is. And it's like if your mind looks at this piece of paper and takes a photo of it or a representation of it and puts it in your mind, the only way you can know that that representation or copy of the actual paper, of the real paper, the only way you can know that the copy is accurate, an accurate representation of the real piece of paper, is to compare it with the real piece of paper. The problem is, when you try to look at the real piece of paper, all you're getting is another copy. So there's no way to determine if the copy is accurate. So you end up with a real... Now, Gordon Clark gets around that, and I think Ronald Nash accepts his interpretation in John chapter 1, verse 9, John says of Jesus that he was the true light which enlightens every man is coming into the world. I used to think what that meant was the same thing as Jesus said, if I be crucified, I'll draw all men to myself. I'll, you know, enlighten them to myself. Of course, man can reject it. But Gordon Clark and Ronald Nash and others have said, no, what he's talking about is logos, the word for word. We get our word logic from it. And that was a common word among Greek philosophers during John's day, and when he referred to Jesus as that, the first thing that would have come to the mind of most of the Greek readers was the way logos was being used by philosophers of the day. It was the principle of reason that was behind the governance of the universe. The reason behind the orderliness of the universe. And so what they argue is that Jesus as the Word, the pre-incarnate Christ, he is the true light which enlightens every man. In other words, he's the one that turns the switch on, that leaps the gap between reality as it appears to us and reality as it is. And without a God to do that for us, we have no guarantee that we're ever in real contact with anything of the real world itself.
It's sort of like saving us intellectually, isn't it?
Yeah, it's almost it's just like with Descartes. Before I read any of Kant, I used to think Descartes was just bringing in this dumb, stupid thing. You know, he'd be saying all this stuff, proving stuff, or trying to prove stuff through argumentation, and then he would say, "Well, what if the material world must exist because it really seems like it exists, and after all, God wouldn't deceive us. God's a good God." And it's like, well, why would he waste his time saying that? Well, about 200 years after Descartes died, you read Immanuel Kant, and you realize that it would have been nice if Immanuel Kant could have said, well, you just from our own standpoint, you can only know reality as it appears, not reality as it is. Of course, God wouldn't deceive us. And so he's made our minds in such a way that we can understand things about nature. We just can't prove it beyond the shadow of a doubt. But Kant wasn't willing to use premises like that and appeal to revelation, so he wasn't open to that. But personally, I can't remember for the life of me how we got this far off track. I'd like to be able to, usually when I do something like that, go off on a tangent, I like to bring it back, but for the life of me, I can't figure out how to do it, so we'll just...
We started with eminence, and we got more and more uneminent to our topic. We became transcendent, actually.
Okay, let's see. Theism. Okay, then there's also atheism. The belief that there is no God. There's even agnosticism. And for our purposes, we'll use that as about synonymous with skepticism. Because agnosticism says man cannot know God. You know, man cannot know if God exists. And that's the hard form of agnosticism. The weaker form, we just say man doesn't know that God exists, but, you know, we might find out someday. But we'll just deal with the...
I got a question about atheism. They don't believe that there's any absolute truth, then. If there's no absolute God or absolute standards, then everything's relative.
Well, if you have a consistent atheist, and this is why there really can't be such... If an atheist is consistent, he's going to deny absolute truth as well. The problem is, once you say there are no absolutes, there are no absolute truths.
You just said that.
If that statement is true, it's an absolute truth, so self-refuting. So there must be absolute truths, which means that there really can be no such thing as a consistent atheist. You're either, but even mostly agnostics also deny absolute truth as well. That's like when I went to Olympic College and talked to
them. How do they answer that? When you bring that up to them, what's their answer?
All I can say is the better the philosopher, the more flamboyant the answer.
The more backwards.
But at the same time, and the harder it is to show the foolishness of the response, but when you get right down to it, the foolishness is still there. Read Father Copleston's debates and John Hicks, where he's in several works, put it in there, his debate. You know, Frederick Copleston, the Jesuit priest, against Bertrand Russell back in the 40s or the 50s. And, he was just nailing Russell left and right, where Russell was trying to say that moral values are... Well, all it looked like, in fact, Copleston even seemed to be referring to that when he said about the reason why we can't defeat... The reason why you really can't defeat an atheist in a debate is not because they're right or they win the debates, but you can't get somebody in checkmate if he refuses to sit down and make a move. And all he's saying is these guys are taking sometimes they'll take the debates, most of the time they won't, but when they take the debate, all they do is run all over the place. It's like, you know, Mike Tyson fights Bone Crusher Smith, and everybody gets upset because he couldn't knock him out. It went 15 rounds. But who's going to be able to knock out a guy who's 6'3", 230 pounds, who runs from you for 15 rounds and refuses to fight with you? When you're 5'10", 215, he's almost shorter, chasing him off. The guy, you know, Bone Crusher Smith did not come to fight. He came the last 15 rounds. He was going to do it by running. And that's what Coppins was saying, that they might take a debate, but they really don't want a debate. They just keep, you know, on the cause of the universe. Cobblestone gives a good solid argument from sufficient reason for God's existence. He asks Russell to respond to it. Russell basically says, well, all we should say about the universe is that it's just there. Yeah. You know? And a lot of those guys say, well, we know a watch needs a cause, because all the watches we've seen before, they needed causes, but we've never seen another universe. In fact, David Hume used the same argument. We've never seen another. If we saw another universe, and we knew that that one had a cause, then we could say, well, this universe also must need a cause as well. So, you know, and all they're doing there is they're just acting like, well, it's like Geiger said at the end of one of his debates. You guys have got it on tape. The atheist and the theist walk into the wilderness and they find a ball. And so the theist says, this ball must have a cause. And the atheist agrees, yes, you're right, this ball must have a cause. They walk further, they find a bigger ball. And the atheist agrees and says, yeah, the little ball had a cause, the bigger ball must have a cause. Then they find a ball the size of the earth. The atheist agrees. Little balls have a cause, bigger balls have a cause, and even bigger balls have a cause. And then they find a ball the size of the universe. And so the theist says, this ball must also have a cause. And the atheist says, it's just there. And that's, he's quoting word for word from Bertrand Russell's response to Frederick Copleston there. And the way Copleston, when he wrote about that situation, I think he was alluding to it, he didn't come right out and say it, but the way he put it was, you can't put a guy in checkmate if he won't make a move. And that's just what they do. It's like Dr. Peter John, when I debated him on God's existence. First thing out of my mouth, my opening statement was, sounds real good, it's kind of over my head, and I'd be in water over my head if I tried to duke it out with you, so I'm really not going to mix it up. What he's basically saying is, you gave arguments for God's existence, and I don't really want to debate. I'll stay up here and answer questions, but I'm really not going to debate. Well, why'd you take the debate then? But agnosticism says man cannot know God. Man cannot know God exists. Skepticism says we have to suspend judgment on all things. Some people are just skeptics about God's existence, so we have to suspend judgment about God. Now, total agnosticism, total skepticism, both self-refuting, because agnosticism in its purest form says man cannot know. But the claim to know that man cannot know is the claim to know something. Because you're claiming to know that man cannot know. So, that self-refutes. Skepticism, the skeptic can suspend judgment. If he suspends judgment on all things, he's not suspending judgment on his judgment to suspend judgment on everything else. So he can't be consistent either. And then, of course, Augustine pointed out, nobody lives like a skeptic. You get these guys that are skeptics until you put their food in front of them. Then they don't suspend judgment on whether or not it's poison. They eat it.
I got a question, Phil.
Sure.
You can rationalize to a perception of God. You can present people with that, but you can't have them receive that. Mm-hmm. So how do you get them to receive that?
Well, the thing is, I believe you can provide. I don't believe that you can, with mathematical certainty, prove God's existence. Then again, you can't prove your own existence with mathematical certainty. You can't prove the food that you eat is not poisoned with mathematical certainty. So, 99 out of 100, if not 100 out of 100 decisions we make each day are all based on a high degree of probability. Some are based on a low degree of probability. Those are what we call, usually those are what we call bad choices. For instance, if a guy borrowed money from you 10 times and never paid you back, if you lend the money an 11th time, that's a low degree of probability that it's probably a bad choice. But so I believe we can provide good, solid evidence that God exists, enough so that the man would make a bad choice to reject it. At the same time, he could do one of two things. He can, even if the evidence proves to him that God exists, he can still lie to himself, deceive himself, and pretend he doesn't see the force of your argument, or he can admit that your arguments do prove. Suppose you argued that Jesus was God. He might even accept it and say, okay, you've proven to me that Jesus is God, but I'm a Satanist, and I don't want to accept him as my Savior, so I recognize he's God, but I want to fight him with everything I got. So in other words, you've got the intellect, and then you've also got the will. Apologetics, we deal with the intellect, but even if we get, like Aquinas would call, belief fact, that deals with the intellect. We can convince somebody to believe that God exists. Now, they might still lie, though, and say, no, I didn't see the strength of the dark because they don't want to bend the knee. Or they might be honest and say, okay, you've proven to me that God exists, you've proven to me that Jesus is God, but the will is belief in. That's a moral choice. Once you believe that Jesus is God and is the only Savior, are you then willing to commit your life to Him and to trust in Him for salvation? Aquinas drew a distinction between the two. And I think we should as well.
There are people who believe that belief that is enough.
Yeah.
I used to.
Even Gordon Clark thought that belief that is enough.
Really?
But Gordon Clark, his whole view when taken together, everything is, all truth is broken down to propositions. So, it's real consistent for him to say that within his worldview,
right,
without making it as bad as somebody else saying it within a different view of things.
He was Calvinist, right?
Yeah, but he goes even beyond
for him.
Goes even beyond that, though.
Well, for them, belief that something, belief that God exists is impossible until you're death anyway. Isn't that right, or is that wrong?
No, not necessarily, but it would be belief, the salvation. See, this belief that, the intellect, could even entail, believing that Jesus is God and Savior. But then the belief in would be your choice to accept Christ. The intellect, we can do a lot on that level. And we can even try to persuade the will, but no one will accept Christ unless the Holy Spirit persuades the guy's will to do that. So now I'm not saying I don't believe that they're forced. I still think they make the free choice, but the fact is, unless the Holy Spirit speaks to the guy's heart, it's like C.S. Lewis, he held the free will, but he also said that he came kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. But and Geiser says he's contradicting him, so I don't think Lewis contradicts. I think all he's pointing out, and we've made it an overstatement, but I think he's just pointing out that it's like God had him on the ground, twisted his arm, and he's saying, no way, I'm not going to submit to you, Lord, I'm not. And then finally, God got his arm twisted so much that he said, okay, I surrender, I give up. And that's the way we accept Christ. And so what Lewis is saying, those who do accept Christ, we shouldn't be bragging. Because we finally gave up. Some, Pharaoh, he could take his firstborn son, he'll never give up. Jonah, you got to throw him in the belly of a fish before he gives in to God. But we're not, what bragging rights do we have for believing if all we did was eventually say uncle? Some of us sooner than others or whatever. But what I'm getting at, the elect, the Holy Spirit, just like He uses our share in the gospel, He can use our persuading people through intellectual arguments. But in the end, once the guy looks at that evidence, he still, even if he was convinced intellectually of the truth of the gospel, he still has to decide from the will whether or not he's going to choose to accept and believe in Jesus Christ. But agnosticism or it says man cannot know God. Skepticism suspends judgment on God's existence. Now, again, we're just talking about these two in reference to this right now, in reference to views of God. Some guys are skeptics in reference to God, but they're not skeptics about anything else. David Hume was a skeptic about just about everything.
I understand the agnostic saying, the statement that they say that man cannot know God or does not know God. But I don't understand the statement suspends judgment. Some of them, that's what they do. Why do they do that?
Yeah, well, they just say that it goes back to Greek philosophy, where one of the Greek philosophers argued that for every good argument for any deal, there's another argument for the falsity of that view that is just as strong as it, and so they would say therefore we need to suspend judgment. So in other words, some would say, well, we should be skeptical about everything. Others would say, no, just in the area of God's existence, we could never know, so we might as well suspend judgment. Now, I think a good argument against that, well, two approaches you could take. One approach uses traditional arguments for God's existence, but then you could also take the other approach, like Pascal. Pascal's approach would be that even if we only had 1/1000th of 1%, even if there was only 1/1000th of 1% chance that God exists, we should still not suspend judgment, right? We should live as if he does, because of the consequences, that if he does exist, the consequences will be great, whether we believed or not. Now, we talked about theism, atheism, agnosticism, skepticism. Also, we're going to need to look at pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that God is the universe. We'll be talking about that. We'll be talking also about panentheism. Panentheism, which is the view that God and the universe are codependent. It's also been described as the universe is God's body. God is the soul of the universe. Panentheism. Matthew Fox, a guy that used to be a Catholic priest, but the Vatican kicked him out, rightfully so. He was a panentheist, and New Agers love him, even though he's not a pantheist like them.
He's close enough.
Pretty much, yeah. Then there's...
Because if the universe is God's body, then each of us is part of God's body. And therefore each of us is God, sort of.
And finite godism, the belief in a limited God. Theism, by the way, this one personal God is an infinite God. We should put that in there. Finite godism, God is limited. And you could have finite monotheism, which is the... belief in one limited God. You could have polytheism, the belief in many limited gods, and you could also have henotheism, that's the belief in many gods, but one of those gods is supreme. Okay?
Is the supreme God infinite or still limited?
Still limited. Any worldview that has one infinite God and many limited gods, from the Christian perspective,
is defined as God.
Well, basically the limited gods are created probably by the infinite God that have to be. And so therefore, that's pretty much the way the Old Testament uses it. The lesser gods that they're talking about are demons. And sometimes they even refer to angels, good angels, as Elohim gods in the Old Testament. But it's just being used more symbolically than anything else. So we need to look at these. Let me see how we're doing on time. There's not too much time left. I actually only introduced what I was supposed to cover in depth. So let's take a look at these. I think what I'll try to do is see if we can get through in the remainder of this lecture and the next lecture the failure of atheistic arguments. Now, if you've already listened to my course on apologetics, a lot of the stuff is already covered in that course. So this will be a kind of a refresher on that. Atheism is the belief, by the way, I'll cover atheism, agnosticism, and skepticism all together. But nobody admits to being an atheist anymore because it's been pointed out how ludicrous it is. Atheism is the belief that God definitely does not exist, but that's self-refuting because you must be all-knowing to disprove God's existence. Remember when they said that the Russian astronaut went into outer space and said he went out there and he didn't find God, so therefore God doesn't exist? That's stupid. That's a dumb statement. Let's say that you were all-knowing, you knew everything there was to know, then you could say that God definitely doesn't exist. Problem is, you'd be what the Christian defines as God. Let's say that you